All right, well, we'll go ahead and get started then. We are continuing our study of a biblical worldview. And it's been a couple of weeks since we did this. Last week, of course, was Todd Hudson here for our Sunday school hour. So we'll take just a brief minute to review a little bit where we have been and go a little bit further today. We may end a couple minutes early. I don't know. We'll see what the timing is like for things. We're talking about developing a biblical worldview, and we are currently discussing the different components of a worldview. So just kind of review a little bit. We've said that a worldview is likened to a set of lenses through which you view the world. There's different pictures that we could use. We mentioned a foundation upon which to build our view of the world. We mentioned a set of like a chain that one that the chain is held on by the first one. We've really latched on to this particular illustration of a worldview because it probably depicts it even the best. It's like the set of glasses that we all wear, and everyone has one. Everyone views the world in a particular way, through a particular lens, and it's based on different things. So we've talked about this basic belief system that's kind of the foundation block for our worldview, how we answer questions about our identity, who are we, what are we, who are we in this world, this universe that we have around us, where did it all come from, what about this world, what about space, what about origins and all that kind of stuff. We talked about the presence of evil. That's a question of life that people have to wrestle with. Where did evil come from? Why is it here? All these kind of things that surround that topic. And then to this topic of salvation, how do you overcome this evil that's there? All of these are major life questions that people deal with all over the world. And they answer them in different ways, and that forms then their basic belief system upon which they develop this worldview idea. We've used as the theme verse, at least for this portion of the discussion, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And this verse we've used to highlight two of the components, which really they're linked together, like we'll see in a minute. But I've kind of dissected them a little bit more just for our teaching purposes today. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we took a little bit to understand what does that fear of the Lord mean. We've taken as somewhat of a definition or a description from Charles Bridges' commentary on the Proverbs. It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law. The affectionate reverence and that the idea of bending himself, those are key ideas. It's this inner reverence, this affectionate reverence that a person has for God, the fear of the Lord. And it really depicts this bending himself, like the flowers will bend themselves naturally to the sun. It's our hearts naturally bending themselves to God, to the things of God. So that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. Now this verse, Proverbs 1:7, then has led us to these two ideas of these components. The first one we've kind of labeled as the heart system that involves our affections, our loves, our desires. What is it that you love? What is it that you desire in life? What is it that you crave? Where are your affections, your loves? What is it that you love? If you had the chance to do anything without any kind of thought of anybody else, what would you want to do? It's those kind of ideas, the affections of our hearts. And when we're talking about a biblical worldview, which this is more specific than what we're generally speaking of, but just kind of cut to the chase a bit. When you talk about a biblical worldview, these desires, these loves and affections should all be pointed in one direction. They should all be pointed to God, to the things of God. So when we talk about a biblical worldview, formulating a biblical worldview, what are the things that you really want? I mean, those loves, those desires, those affections that are in your heart that no one else can see. I can't see them. But you know what they are, and God knows what they are. What is it that is in you, that you crave, that you desire? That was the first thing. But we also talked about how our hearts, according to Jeremiah 17, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, I wanted to bring this verse out because this is an important point to understand with regards to just a broad discussion of anyone's worldview. Not just a biblical worldview, but just broadly speaking, everyone has a worldview. And this verse tells us about everyone's heart. That everyone's heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Perhaps different translations involve desperately sick, or I think maybe even one of them might even say something like incurable or something like that. I don't know if that's really right there, but the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, why is that verse so important to the discussion of a worldview, of anyone's worldview? Not just a biblical worldview, but anyone's worldview. Why is that an important point to bring out? Yes, because much of your worldview is formed from your heart and your mind. So therefore what? What is? Because of what? Because your heart. So therefore, if your heart is desperately wicked, then your worldview is going to be wicked. It's going to be wrong. It's going to be off. It's going to be skewed. It's going to be twisted. It's going to be, you know, fill in the blank, whatever word you want to put there. You get the point? Now, one of the things, this is a review as well, but one thing I brought out is that if this verse is true, and it is, then is it really accurate for us to say of a lost person, well, but they have a good heart? Is that really accurate? No. Now, I think I understand what people are trying to say by that. Maybe. Maybe that's just trying to put the rose-colored glasses on what they're saying. But I wonder sometimes, and we fall into the trap as well, all the really good people, they have really good hearts. They just don't know the Lord. Well, according to the Scripture, our hearts were desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And if your heart can deceive you, can a person's heart deceive them into thinking that what they are thinking is right? Yes. That's why this verse is so important. Because a person's heart can deceive them. It can deceive them into believing a lie or a multitude of lies. The heart is deceitful. Everyone's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So sin has corrupted our hearts. And it's important because the heart and the head are connected to our worldview. So we talk about this heart system being our affections, loves, and desires, which is right along then with the other part of this, our heads. The fear of the Lord, the heart, is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, instruction. That's the head. The heart and the head are linked together. I said before, I'm discussing these somewhat isolated from each other, but we have to understand they are linked. And other verses put this out as well. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord at the heart is the beginning of knowledge. That's the head. Hebrews 1:3, by faith, that's in our heart, we understand. Okay, that's a mind thing. That's our head. Proverbs 23:12, apply your heart to instruction. So you get the link there. These are all linked together when we talk about it from a scriptural standpoint. Our belief system can be faulty, which leads to a faulty heart and head system. What we desire in our heart, what we think in our heads. And if a person believes wrongly about life and the universe and evil and salvation, they will have wrong desires and wrong thoughts, which will lead them to what? Wrong behavior. Wrong actions. A wrong lifestyle. Dr. Mark Ward, who is an author, he works for Logos Bible Software out in Washington State. I'm going to, Lord willing, see him in a few weeks when we're out in Washington State. But he actually wrote the curriculum that I'm using as the guide for this discussion. And he wrote this: affection drives cognition. Our affections, that's our heart, drives our cognition. Therefore, when the heart is off, so will the head, no matter what the person may appear to be. Now, let's put some illustrations to this. Remember, the heart and head are linked together. The one affects the other. They cannot really be viewed in isolation from each other, though we've discussed them somewhat as separate components. But let me ask you this. Does what you love and desire matter? And let me color that even a little bit differently by asking it this way. Does it matter that a person's desires in his heart are wrong if he remains productive on the outside? In other words, does it matter what a person really loves and craves and desires in his heart if his public life, his or her public life, seems fine? Does it matter? It's going to come out. Yeah, it will come out. Some way, somehow, sometime. So let me put some illustrations to this. How about President Kennedy? Many people would say he was a very good president. Did a lot of good things. I don't really dispute that, necessarily. Obviously, I wasn't born yet when he was president. But what do you know about his heart? About his desires? About his affections?
He had several.
That's a good way to put it. He had a lot. He had a lot. His private life was not very good. A lot of extramarital affairs. His heart desires, his heart affections were skewed based on his belief system. Now, yeah, you could argue he did some fine things on the outside, but really what he was doing was all for himself. I think that's an example. How about this guy? Can you see who that is? Who's that guy? Pete Rose. Pete Rose is one of the greatest baseball players of all time. Broke records, you know, all this kind of thing. What do you know about Pete Rose's private life? Gambling. It was discovered that he was involved in illegal gambling. And because of that, that has put him on the permanently unable to enter the Hall of Fame list. And he squawked about that. And he's tried to get that overturned. But the point is, his private life affected, and still has affected, the other part of his life. He thought wrongly. He desired wrong things. And it has tarnished him for life. How about this example? Do you know who that guy is? Bernie Madoff. Okay, Bernie Madoff, one of the largest, most influential people in the stock market at one time. But then it was discovered he was responsible for about a $65 billion financial fraudulent scheme. $65 billion. That was what was going on privately. And in 2009, he was sentenced to 150 years in prison. He was powerful, well-respected man publicly, corrupt man privately because of his faulty belief system. Did it matter? Yes, it mattered. His private life did end up affecting his public life. Or how about this example? Barry Bonds, another baseball player. I'm not picking on baseball, but you know, some of these people are there. Another one of baseball's poster boys for many years, incredible baseball player, but it came out that he used performance-enhancing drugs. And his admittance into the Hall of Fame has been in jeopardy ever since. He thought wrong, he loved wrong things, and it caused him to behave certain ways, and for a time publicly no one even knew. But when it was discovered, it tarnished him for life. And you can multiply examples. Public recent ones, Tiger Woods, of course, all his issues that he's faced, really not recovered from those yet. Or Bill Cosby, jury's still somewhat out, I think, on his life to a degree. But man, there's a lot of things that go on. The pride of life does matter. Now, let me ask this. What does our culture often say about that? What does our culture normally say about a person's private life and their public life? Say it again. They're separate? Yeah, what they do in private is their own business. Doesn't really matter, does it? As long as what? As long as they do their job. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There is a level of inconsistency at best that you could say there. Deb? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And they hold people to different standards. This is an issue that is faced. And I bring this out because it all helps in understanding a worldview. Does a person's private life matter? Well, when you read the scriptures, for instance, it matters. It matters for qualification for pastoral office, for instance. If a man can't lead his own household well, private life, how can he lead the church, public life? There is a link there. It does matter in life. The question that I want to ask is why? Why does it matter? Why do people care? If the job still gets done, why does it matter? Laura? Mm-hmm. Relative to what? Yes, that's exactly right. It's relative to whatever their own heart wants. The morality is tied to who? Themselves. Now, they'll cry and they'll squawk about other people's morality. How can you do that? How can Bernie Madoff do this? Or how can Tiger Woods do that? Or all this kind of stuff. But they don't always hold themselves to the same standard that they hold to other people. Their hearts become their own rule. Kurt?
So, why does it matter? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart.
Okay, you could say that. Man looks on the outside appearance. Yeah, Paul? Can you expand upon that at all? Are you thinking of a particular instance or just general? Yes. Yes. It does. And that's an important point to understand. It does affect your public life. It may not affect certain parts of your public life or every part of your public life to the same extent, but it always does affect it. Because people get hurt. And your sin, our sin in our hearts, the cravings that we have when we act upon those, and we begin to, because of our faulty belief system, we desire, we crave wrong things, which makes us think wrong things, which leads to wrong behavior. We can try to candy coat that and color it just right so it looks really nice and shiny and bright, but it will always affect someone. It always does. Gary? Yes. Yes. Should I put the microphone on that one for you? Yeah, Deb? The self-deception. The heart deceives us into believing those lies. Emily, were you going to say something?
Yeah, Francis Bacon talks about all this and escape from reason that was only given to himself and ends with himself. The spiral of depravity ends in such a horrible mess that now the concept of depravity is that we identify with our sin. The pride of identifying with sin.
Yeah, when you start and end with yourself, bad things happen. Yeah, Sean?
In all of these cases of dishonesty and disloyalty in the personal life, so if that's part of the character, how do you know what part of the public life you trust?
Right. Which I brought two other examples of this that I pulled off the web. These are secular examples. Okay, as far as I know, I don't think either of these writers that I'll mention here are believers, but they're going to say essentially that what you are privately does matter when it comes to public. So I'm going to read a little bit of something. This is from the Center of the American Experience website. This lady, Catherine Kirsten, wrote this article, "Presidents, Private and Public Lies." This was written back in 2011. I found it yesterday as I was reviewing for today. But she writes that she opens up this way. "The American people, we hear, are tired of the Monica Lewinsky scandal. The president has lied..." Okay, Monica Lewinsky, that's referring to which president? Okay, Clinton. "The president has lied forcefully and repeatedly about his affair, yet a majority of Americans remain pleased with his job performance." Okay, you get what she's doing there? Private and public life. So why is that? Because folks say what he did with Lewinsky was part of his private life, and thus no business of ours. Hey, it's between Hillary and him. It's got no bearing on how he's running the country. He's fessed up, well, sort of. It's time to move on. Okay, that's how she starts the article. She's setting up this argument that some people will say it doesn't matter what you do privately. But then she says this, and I think I have this up here. "Common sense tells us that any president's life, any person's life, is not two stories but one." Two stories meaning the story of the personal, private life and the story of the public life. "But one. As in small things, most often so in large. Sam Adams put it well over 200 years ago, he who is void of virtuous attachments in private life is, or very soon will be, void of all regard for his country." And she goes on, and what she's arguing in this article is that it does matter. And she's using President Clinton as an illustration of that. But it does matter what you desire, what you love, what you crave for privately, because it either does or soon will affect your life publicly. Okay, that's one illustration. I have another illustration here. This was written, there was no date on this article, but it was fairly recent just because of some of the things that were mentioned there. Written by this man, Jeff Cunningham. The article is "Why a CEO's Personal Life Matters to the Company." This was an interesting article. It was about CEOs of companies and getting divorced, marital problems, family problems in their home, and the impact that the divorce, the marital problems, had on the company. I'm going to read to you a little bit from this. The question is asked, so let's say the board recognizes things are not going well in the CEO's marriage, this one case, for instance, what should that board have been thinking about? And the answer that he gives is this: the board has to think about the impact on focus, on behavior, and on the CEO's attitude towards risk. Let's begin by admitting the obvious. In a divorce situation, you may not have the cognitive capacity to focus. The energy may be sapped. Then also, there is a likelihood that the CEO may lose a large portion of his or her wealth, and if so, the board's CEO incentive plan may go out the courthouse window. Does the board now have to revise compensation arrangements to ensure incentives offset equity lost in the divorce? If not, then is the CEO under-incentivized? Then what of the shares now tendered to the spouse, particularly in closely held or private companies? Are they in friendly hands? And he concludes this way by saying this: the lesson is that what goes on in the personal lives of executives can matter to the company. That's a secular idea, a secular thought. It's true, but this is from a secular source, is what I should have said. And again, the idea is your private life, what you love, what you crave after, what you desire in your heart, does work itself out publicly. Right? That's why I didn't put the verses up here again, but we highlighted this a few weeks ago. When you talk about, for instance, the fear of the Lord, that inner affectionate reverence for God that should bend your heart to the things of God, that's why it doesn't stop with only internal, unseen ideas. Because other verses that the Proverbs mention, for instance, say the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And it'll even list off things that you hate. Because the fear of the Lord in your heart is the beginning of knowledge, your head, and impacts your behavior. So when we talk about a worldview, all of this matters. It's important to understand that as we seek to live our lives, and even as we seek to biblically discern other people to a degree, and that's not necessarily wrong, that's why I put it to biblically do it, we even must do that through a biblical lens. How does the Scriptures tell us about people? Why did that person do what they did? Well, that person did what they did because they thought what they thought, because they believed what they believed. And you trace it all the way back to their worldview. Why do you do the things that you do? You do the things you do because you think certain things about them, because you desire certain things, because you believe a certain way. What you are in your heart matters. The devotional life that we seek to create in our hearts, bending themselves toward God, matters. It's not just routine, it's not just ritual, it's not just check it off the list and I'm good to go. You're cultivating your worldview. Every time a person sets his heart before the things of God, he is seeking to shape his worldview, if he's being honest with it. Now, yes, people can skew the Word of God, they can twist it, pervert it. Yes, I know all that. But even that's done because of their worldview. But if you approach the Scripture as it is in truth, the Word of God, and say, whatever this book tells me to love, I'm going to love. Whatever this book tells me to think, I'm going to think. Whatever this book tells me how to act, I want to act. You'd be on the right road. Does that make sense? Yeah. John or Laura, which one first? Yeah, so what I would say to that is that when a person gets converted, their hearts are regenerated. And so God implants in them a new bent. And they have to cultivate that. But yes, we still struggle with the residual effects of the fall. So those things will still be in our hearts. But as a Christian then seeks to develop a biblical worldview, they will allow the Scriptures and through the Holy Spirit's help to, as Galatians 5 says, put away those fleshly things and to walk in the Spirit. Or actually, it says it the other way around. To walk in the Spirit, so they will not fulfill those desires of their flesh. The cravings can still be there, but the difference would be that the unbeliever doesn't have that filter. They don't have that suppressing agent. The believer does. And when the believer seeks to live his life with a biblical worldview, he will walk in obedience to that Spirit to filter out those sinful cravings. Yes, we fall. Yes, we still struggle. But that's the difference. Does that make sense? Is that kind of what you're saying? Laura? Yes, and it's only by the grace of God. Yes. Good. Paul?
Yeah, so would you say, though, that if a person is a truly born-again believer and they are still involved in some sort of sin, would you say that at some point they are truly saved, conviction becomes intense at some point as it goes through the Spirit and the progression of that?
You're asking if people struggle with sin, can they change out of that? Is that what you're asking?
I guess what I'm saying is if a person is truly saved,
yeah.
They aren't really saved, but there's still some sort of moral desire or doing something wrong with him. At some point, the Holy Spirit is going to bring them to a point of conviction. If there's a change,
yeah.
Either they're rejected or accepted.
Sure, that's true. But there also will be the case where none of us will reach the point where we don't have anything to deal with. In other words, we won't reach sinless perfection on this side of glory. So there is the realization that even if Christ comes back while we're still alive, we'll still have things that we could have dealt with and didn't. Does that make sense? But yes, to the extent that in our lives, as we are seeking to formulate our lives as believers according to the Word of God, in obedience to the Spirit of God, we will still fight the sinful cravings of our heart. But the Spirit, as the Spirit then points those out to us, we should, yes, yield to the Spirit. Now, will we always? Probably not, because we still struggle. But yes, we will have. That the Spirit can deal with us, and the person who is striving to please and honor God will yield. But even when we don't, it's only an evidence of how far we still have to go. deep thoughts. Yes. Who is the pure in heart? Well, who is the pure in heart? It's Christians. It's believers. The pure in heart is who we are before God. Though the struggle we have as believers is that we still practically struggle. But it's the pure... So, yes, going back to Lars and John's point, can we say as believers that our hearts are desperately are deceitful and desperately wicked? Say yes, at least to an extent, but what God has done is to give us a new heart. Right? He even promised that in the new covenant with Israel. I'll give you a new heart. And I realize we're not Jews, but there is a sense in which even New Testament believers can even partake of at least part of that to a degree. We have been saved, our hearts have been cleansed, but we still struggle. So in God's eyes, we are pure in heart, but in our practical lives, we still struggle. Yes? Yes. That's right. That's right. Yeah. And I would even add to that, as a Christian becomes more mature in their faith, the more of their own sin they will see. Right? It's the picture, I think I've given this illustration before. You're walking through a dark tunnel and there's one little light at the end. You're on this side. The closer you get to the light, the more you see about yourself. And that's what we are as Christians. We're walking closer and closer to the light of Christ every day. And the closer we get to that, the more we say, I'm the chief of sinners. Like Paul said toward the end of his life. Well, this is a good discussion, which I was hoping it would be. Hope it would be thought-provoking. But we are out of time. So come back next week, Lord willing, and we'll continue the discussion.